that you have witnessed and been much more discerning in our culture when you see evidences of what is primarily a modern and postmodern worldview in the atmosphere that is our culture. We've moved last week into apologetics. Last week we considered arguments for the existence of God. And this morning we want to move to the question and the problem, which is probably the most difficult question to answer and probably the biggest question that people have. And it is the problem of evil. So let's pray about that this morning and ask God's blessing, and then we'll consider some ideas today. Our Father, we're thankful that we can gather together on the Lord's Day as people are entering the building right now and many still driving here. We pray for safety as they make their way from wherever they happen to be here into the building this morning. Would you fill the room with those who want to worship God today, who desire to meet with brothers and sisters in Christ? Give us understanding as we consider your word today. We want to know the mind of God. We want to humble ourselves before the word of God. We desire to be effective in being salt and light in the world in which we live. All of this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I suppose if individuals could ask God one question, the question that might be most prominent in the minds of most people would have something to do with, why is there so much evil in the world? The question is put a number of different ways. Why do good things happen to bad people and then vice versa, right? Why do bad things happen to good people? People want to know, if there is a God, why is there so much evil in the world? It's a question that is critical. It's a question that both believers and non-believers ask. We want to know, why is there pain and suffering in the world? Lewis answered it this way. If God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But the creatures are not happy, therefore God either lacks goodness or power or both. This is the problem of pain in its simplest form. Just to make sure that you understand, C.S. Lewis is not arguing for this position. He is explaining the position. Here is how people think. They think this way. If God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But the creatures are not happy. Therefore, God either lacks goodness or power, or both. In simplest form, this is what is called the problem of pain or the problem of evil. Today, that is what we're going to discuss. And my hope for you this morning is to try to give you a biblical perspective on the problem. John Stuart Mill is a philosopher. His idea was this. If God desires there to be evil in the world, then he is not good. If he does not desire there to be evil, yet evil exists, then he is not omnipotent. That's the first blanks on your handout sheet if you're trying to follow along, filling in those blanks. Thus, if evil exists, God is either not loving or not all-powerful. Evil casts a shadow over God's love and power. This is no small dilemma, and answer to it are exceedingly difficult. So what is the problem of evil? Practically, as we think about that, the problem before us today typically sounds like any number of questions. If there really is a good God, why is there so much evil in the world? Why September 11th in the United States? I can't possibly believe in a God who would allow, fill in the blank, who would allow poverty to exist, who would allow famine to exist. I cannot believe in a God who would allow child molestation to go on. I cannot believe in a God who would allow murder. I cannot believe in a God who would allow racism, whatever it might be. It looks like any number of things. If God can really do anything, why doesn't he do something? If God really is so powerful, why doesn't He prevent? Why doesn't He alter? Why doesn't He correct? Often, you will hear God's people raise the question to the Lord, "Why, Lord? Why me?" When our experiences, the events that happen to us, the events that we observe, when our experiences and our knowledge of God seem to be in conflict with each other, that really is the problem. Because you hear me, or you read in your own Bible, that God is this, and I declare that to you, and yet your own experience seems to deny it. And so you're left with the question, something is not in sync. My experiences tell me that what my Bible says or what my pastor preaches to me do not coincide. And there probably isn't a person in the room who hasn't had to deal with that. Or maybe you are currently dealing with that. It's called the problem of evil. So what do we do about this? What we need to find out is, does the Bible address this issue? How does the Bible address this issue? What will it mean to a Christian and what will it mean to an unbeliever? Let me offer this to you first. Probably the solutions that the Bible gives for the problem of evil will not satisfy an unbelieving mind. While I am greatly concerned about that, I want to make sure that all of us who are believers, that we are satisfied with God's answer on that. And I want to draw you back to a statement I made when we were right at the end of the book of Daniel just a number of weeks ago in our morning worship. And I made a comment to you in Daniel chapter 12. Where it comes to the end, and you remember the messenger is talking to Daniel, remember that? God sends the messenger to bring clarity to Daniel's mind, and the very end closes with, "Now you, Daniel, you remain faithful to the end." Remember that? Prior to that, the comment that I made to you that God says to Daniel is ultimate answers. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Ultimate answers will not be found here. And while I am going to give you what the Bible teaches us about the problem of evil, ultimate answers, Christian brothers and Christian sisters, are not likely to be found here on earth. And it will put us as believers in the position that raises the question in each of our minds, will I trust God on this matter? So let's move on. How do we explain this? What I want to do is give you the common solution. You see that on the front page of your handout. I want to give you the common solution. And then what I want to do is I want to move to the biblical response as we go to the inside. So we'll begin with the common solution and then go to the biblical response. The common solution is called something that you see written on your handout there, theodicy. It tries to vindicate, it tries to explain away how God at once can allow evil and still claim to be who He is. It tries to make an explanation for the answer. It tries to explain away what seems to be the problem of moral evil and God's existence. It tries to explain away God's holiness and God's justice. So we want to see what the common solution here is. So here's the first one. Evil is unreal. It's just an illusion. Here is how you explain away the problem of evil. You say it doesn't really exist. It's not real. This is the idea behind a whole lot of Eastern mysticism. Evil is just an illusion. The way to overcome it, then, is to exercise mind over matter. And that is a Buddhist doctrine. It's just an illusion. Well, how do we know that this is not the answer that we should embrace. Well, our common experience tells us that. All of our experience tells us that evil is absolutely real. None of us on 9/11, as we watched the images so many years ago now, and we saw the airplanes fly into the buildings, and more horrifically, we saw the carnage in humanity coming out of those buildings. None of us thought as we watched those images on the screen, this isn't real. Certainly those who were the victims in that situation, that is, the victims of the impact itself, those never thought, this isn't real. But this answer doesn't solve the problem also, because it doesn't answer this question then. If you adopt that the problem of evil, the solution to it is just to understand that evil is not real, it's only an illusion, it then raises a pretty strong question about God. Why would God allow such an illusion to overtake us? Why would He trick us in this way? Why would He want us to believe something that is not true? So we reject this as a solution to the problem of evil. Here's the second one. Evil is just good in disguise. And it uses a verse like Romans chapter 8, verse 28, as a potential proof text. And people who adopt this, that evil is just good in disguise, say this: you know, from God's perspective, all things are good, even though they may seem bad from our point of view. And they might cite Romans 8, verse 28. So how do we answer that? Is all evil good in disguise? Well, let's stress Romans 8, 28 first. What does Romans 8, 28 say? Can anyone quote that for me? Or you can read it if you'd like. I'm assuming there are a few quoters. Yep. Okay. Does that text say that all things are good? The answer is no. That text does not say that all things are morally good. What the text does say is that all things work for good for a select group of people. It addresses this problem that particular way. When we think about evil that God brings good from, that is real evil. So what are some immediate Bible examples that come to your mind of real, genuine evil that God used for good? What immediately comes to your mind? Joseph. Boy, that's the one that just stands out, right? Because we have Genesis 15:20, where Joseph says, what was meant for evil, God meant for good. That's probably the most prominent one. But then we immediately go to the cross too, right? What happened at the cross was a sin. Nailing the hands of Jesus on the cross was a sinful deed. Beating the thorns on His brow, the whole mockery of the trial, the scourging, the beating, all of that was wickedness. Can we agree together on that? And yet from that, God brings our redemption. The Bible never calls evil good and good evil. In fact, the Bible, doesn't it? Doesn't the Bible bring a strong condemnation on those who call what is evil good and those who call what is good evil? So we dismiss this, that evil is just good in disguise. Let's go to the third one. This is the one that probably within our culture is far more prominent maybe than any of us really consider. And it is the idea of dualism. That there are two equally strong forces in the universe. There is good and there is evil. There is God, there is Satan. There is yin and there is yang. There is the good side of the force and there is the bad side of the force. This is called dualism. We considered this many weeks ago when we were considering the idea of what a modern worldview is. What does dualism think? Dualism thinks, you know, God really wants what is good, but he is somewhat handcuffed because an equal opposing force to him exists as well, and that force wants what is evil. Dualism sets up God and Satan as dueling opposing forces who are equal in their capacities, who are equal in their power, who are equal in their eternality. And so the view lets God off the hook with the problem of evil, because actually he's not responsible for it. See? The one responsible for that is the opposing force that is equally strong and eternal as he is. Well, that kind of sounds pretty good, because we're used to those kinds of relationships within our reality. We understand the problem of one opposing force against another opposing force. In fact, our world really rejects the idea of one dominant force, right? So maybe you've heard over the last many years, as the United States has risen to the only superpower, that it's not good for the United States to be in that position because there's no opposing force to keep the United States in control. So even as a people, we kind of reject the idea of one ultimate force. So this, if you explain the problem of evil away by noting the idea of dualism, this is how you would do it. So what are some problems with that? Because on the surface, it does seem to be okay. What are some problems? How do we address this? One, this idea really excludes the possibility of redemption from evil and of evil. If evil is equal to power in God, God has no way to overcome it. Second, it also fails, I think, logically. We say that God is omnipotent, but God cannot be omnipotent if he is in true conflict with Satan. You can't have two absolute beings at the same time. There can only be one that is genuinely omnipotent. Third, it fails biblically. Over and again, the Bible teaches us, and you have texts written here for you, that God is subject to no one, and that all is subject to him. The Psalms say this repeatedly. Job points this out. It is as Luther taught centuries ago. Even the devil, and I'm paraphrasing here now, even the devil, Luther said, is God's devil. He is not an independent being doing and willing and acting in whatever way he desires. So we dismiss the idea of dualism. And by the way, if at any point in your time you have read, or you have read Christian authors, or you have maybe even heard someone in the pulpit who has attacked, for example, movies like any of the Star Wars films, if you've heard that, I don't know what you particularly read or heard, but a lot of the condemnation from it comes from this idea that it dismisses from humanity the idea that God says about himself that he is the absolute in the universe. Now, I will also go a little farther since I've opened that little bit of can of worms. I've watched every one of the Star Wars films. I enjoy some of them more than others. I will tell you, to the argument of my son, sons, not just the one present today, that the best one is the first one. The rest are not even close to that. Empire Strikes Back's a little close, but Jeffrey just hangs his head like, oh, Dad, how can you be so naive to think that the first one is the best one? And, of course, he wants to argue about the computer graphics that are lacking in the first one and all that kind of stuff. And I said, Jeff, my son, you are such a newbie. You don't have the capacity to understand. So I will say that I have watched all of those. But I want to caution us. I want to caution all of us that none of the Star Wars films, the Hobbit film that comes out this week, none of those are neutral. Just as we considered last week, you know, when I was preaching in the morning service, the story of the passing of the Red Sea, the Exodus itself is not going to be portrayed this week like the Bible does with interpretation. If you're going to bring those things into your mind, whatever it is, you must discern. Use your Bible. Think clearly. Not sure how I got off on that rabbit trail. I apologize for going there. Let's go to the next one. We're trying to give solutions to this. One of the solutions is the problem of evil. We're trying to address it. And here's how some people address the problem of evil. If God is good, why is there so much evil in the world? And somebody says, well, that's just an illusion. Somebody else says, it's just good in disguise. Somebody else says, well, you know, it's really not God's fault because Satan is alive and he's doing his thing and it's God against Satan. That's why there's a problem of evil in the world. These are the common solutions. I'll give you the fourth one. We must have evil in order to appreciate good. So here is how the idea goes. How will you know what good health is if you've never experienced sickness? How do you know what it means to be physically strong if you've never known what it means to be physically weak? How will you know what light is if you don't know what darkness is? And you just keep going on and on with those kind of if-then statements. In order to appreciate what is good, God, you must have evil in place. Because how would you know how good God is if evil were not present? How would you know what righteousness is? How would you know what holiness is if there was not unrighteousness or wickedness in existence as well? All right, well, let's think about this. This appears to be a pretty legitimate argument because we do experience the intensity of appreciation by way of contrasting our experiences. So, let's think of it in terms of food. Can someone formulate an if-then statement like the one I just made? If you didn't know what darkness was, you wouldn't know what light is, and do it in the area of food. How would you phrase that statement? All right, if you didn't know what hot food was, you wouldn't know what cold food is. How else? What else would you use for food? Boy, if you didn't know what sweet was, you wouldn't know what salty was. Or if you didn't know what it meant to be hungry, you wouldn't know what it meant to be satisfied. And we all say, yeah, because we've all experienced that, right? All of us have experienced genuine hunger, and we know what it means to be full because we've experienced the opposite. And so we look at this argument and say, well, boy, that has potential. Maybe that makes sense. So let's think about this. How do we answer this, and why isn't it a satisfactory solution for us? First idea. If the experience is necessary for the appreciation of good, then God would have to experience evil in order to appreciate good as well. The Bible tells us that God is good. How would God know what good is if God himself did not experience evil? Yet the Bible completely, 1 John chapter 1, the Bible tells us repeatedly and emphatically there that God is not touched in any way by evil. And yet God declares himself to be absolutely good. I think also this. This really doesn't make sense when you consider what the Bible teaches about heaven and hell. We know that the Bible teaches that heaven is completely void of any sin, that all that is in heaven is good and right. There is no evil present there. If we were to know all the joys of heaven and follow this particular line of reasoning, we would have to say that in order for us to know everything that is joyful and wonderful and good about heaven, we would also, when we enter the afterlife, have to experience some kind of displeasure, some kind of evil in order to appreciate everything that was good. But the Bible teaches nothing of the kind. One more, maybe two more answers to the common solution. This one, evil is just relative. What this does, this really doesn't seek to justify God. It really doesn't try to take God off the hook. Instead, what this does, it just tries to eliminate God altogether. This is a very postmodern way of considering the problem of evil. It says there really is no such thing as good or evil. The only thing that matters is how you feel about the problem. There are only preferences. There are only social standards, social convictions that make it appear like that's a real value or a real problem. It actually doesn't exist because, well, it's only about how you feel. Well, how do we address that one? When you consider something like 9/11, when you consider any horrific event, when you consider someone losing their job, a parent being diagnosed with cancer, a child developing leukemia, how do you respond to an individual that particular way? Do you say to them, well, you know, this really isn't bad. The only thing that's important here is how you feel about this. And the question, of course, that we look at and say, well, what does it matter how you feel about something? It implies that we are unable to identify what is good or what is evil, what is right, what is wrong. Evil is just relative. It's really interesting. You see this so much right now in the discussions about terrorism, if you think about it. The discussions about terrorism around the world from some segment of our culture are not really dealing with the evil that terrorists are doing. They want to know why the terrorists feel in such a way that they have to do the things that they do. If we can justify their feelings, then we can validate their actions. Evil is just relative. Have you considered it from their perspective? Yes, because you see, you too, if you were in their position and you had their perspective, you too would hijack airplanes and fly them into buildings. That's what you would do. Evil is just relative. Therefore, God cannot be responsible for this. This is how people absolve the problem of evil. Let me give you one more. This is called open theism. And somebody else has described this as Christian compromise. What it tries to do is it tries to explain God's sovereignty and man's choosing. And so basically, here are some ideas that open theism teaches. Open theism would teach this, that God created the world, but He doesn't know, He didn't know then, and He doesn't know now, nor does He determine all of the world's outcomes. What God did when He created the world, He put in place certain directions, certain parameters. But those directions, those parameters can take any form depending upon any number of variables. Yes, God is sovereign in that He created it all, But God is not sovereign when man's choices come into play. So, open theism will then go on to say this. God really does not have to, is not involved in the problem of evil because he doesn't know the future. He can predict it. He can predict the future just like any of you could predict the future. So you might see somebody do something or say something. You might say to somebody, I knew you were going to say that. Well, what was the basis for you knowing that your 13-year-old or your mom, because what teenager hasn't said to his mom, I knew you would say that. I knew that's what you would do. I knew you would say no. What does he base? What does that 13-year-old base his predictions on? Answer, past performance. He knows his mom or other people's moms. Other people's moms wouldn't let their kid do it either, so he just assumed all the moms got together and they all decided that they couldn't do it. And so past performance indicated, predicted what mom would do in that situation. Well, God, knowing humanity so intimately, more intimately than anyone ever could, is able to predict the future more accurately than anybody ever could. This is how open theism looks at the problem of evil. So how do we answer that? We answer it this way. What do we do of the teaching that the plan of redemption was God's plan before the world began, as the scriptures teach? We're going to read today at the beginning of our worship, Micah chapter 5, verses 2 to 5, which anticipates the birth of Messiah in the very village in which it took place, according to the plan of God. How do you account for all the necessary details that bring the pregnant Mary and her husband Joseph to that very place? How do you account for all of that? Especially when God says that this is his plan before time even begins. What do we do of the clear teaching in God's word that all things are in his hands? There is nothing outside of that. I really do think that the idea of open theism, that God has nothing to do with the problem of evil because this is all in man's choices. Anytime you see evil, God is not involved, open theism says. It's man's choices. God has nothing to do with it. I think that takes away from the glory of God as well. So, anybody satisfied with these answers that you're all good now about why bad things happen to good people? Anybody satisfied with them collectively or individually? Anybody? Me either. These don't satisfy me. So can we get a better answer? Let's take our time in the remaining 15 minutes or so and see if we can formulate a biblical response to this. So what is the solution that we should come up with? In one sense, there certainly are answers in the Bible. As I mentioned to you moments ago, in another sense, there really is not a crisp, single, clear answer that we can look and identify. We aren't able to turn to a proof text and, looking at that proof text, provide ourselves with an answer to the problem of evil. The reality is we just do not have a perfect resolution for this issue as Christians. But I do think we can do this. I think we can consider a biblical perspective. I think we can look at the Bible's response. And I think we can bring all of our minds into subjection to what the Bible has to say. So let's consider some of the things that we've talked about previously. What's true about human capacity to think? What does the Bible teach us about human ability to process ideas? What does the Bible teach us? That's a question for you. What does the Bible teach you about your capacity for your brain to work? Yes. Okay, so we have the capacity to process thoughts. We can go from A to B and arrive at conclusion C, and we're all good that. We can look and say two more makes four. Our brains do that. What else does the Bible teach us about our brains and our capacity to think? Yes, Mitchell? Okay, so we are limited. The Bible teaches us that our minds are limited. We don't have the capacity to understand everything that God does. We are not like God in that particular way. His thoughts are beyond our thoughts, right? Excellent. What else does the Bible teach us about our capacity to think? So what do you mean by that, in quoting that text? Okay, so how we use our minds is going to have some impact on daily actions, words, how we process other things. What else does the Bible teach us about how we think? Sherry? Okay, so we have a problem because our tainted by sin. So we could look at something and totally misinterpret that. And who hasn't done that today already? Certainly by the time we've gone today. So we have an issue with how we think because of this, of the reality of sin. That's going to taint that. Yes. Okay, so you're going to have to look outside of yourself to gain answers to questions you have. You're not going to be able to formulate the questions within. So this is an exact opposite to what postmodernism says. Modernism says, look in your heart. What does your heart tell you to do? Look deep inside of you, and there you will find your answer. How conflicting is that to God's word? Maybe what the text that Sherry quoted, not only are we sin, but we're easily deceived. And so we see that in the scriptures over and again, right? We see examples of people who were easily deceived. I mean, when you go back to the story of Jacob and Esau, we're going to fault Jacob for being a deceiver, but boy, does it highlight how, I mean, haven't you looked at that and said, Esau, what in the world? Right? How could you arrive at the conclusion that it would be better for you to get a bowl of soup than your dad's inheritance? That's what he did. I mean, could you imagine such a scenario? If you and your sister or you and your brother were Bill Gates' only two descendants, you came home one day, you said to your brother, I'm hungry. You say, hey, you know what? I just put a Totino's in the oven. I was going to eat it, but I'll tell you what. Here's the deal. You get the Totino's, I get your inheritance. She said, done. Put the Totino's. That's what Esau did. You realize that, don't you? That is exactly what Esau did. So I'm not removing Jacob from his deception. I'm trying to point out to you here how easily our minds are deceived. The reality then is, answering this particular question is not going to happen fully. But that doesn't mean we are unable to understand it truly. For example, you have heard me say this over and again, I am unable to explain to you fully the idea of the Trinity. But that doesn't mean I don't understand it truly. What the Bible declares to me about the Trinity, I truly believe, though not every aspect of the Trinity is fully understood by me. Does that make sense to you? The same thing goes with how is it that Jesus can be fully God and fully man at the same time? I don't understand every nuance of that. But what the Bible does declare to me, I truly embrace. And that is how we want to approach this particular problem, the problem of evil. What I do not understand fully does not mean that the things I do understand I cannot understand truly. So what can we understand truly? Many ideas. What has God revealed to us? One, that He is indeed sovereign. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heaven. He does whatever pleases Him." Genesis 1 teaches us that God spoke and the worlds were created. Colossians 1 teaches us that by Him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, powers, principalities, rulers, authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before Him. He is before, excuse me, all things. And in Him all things hold together, Colossians 1 teaches. God is all-powerful. He is the all-powerful governor of His universe. Second thing, God is in control of every aspect of His creation. This is number two on your handout. He is in control of every aspect of His creation. Ephesians 1:11 teaches us this, that in Him we have been predestined according to the plan of Him who works everything into the conformity of His will. God is in control of every aspect of His creation. Three, God even orchestrates the sins of man to glorify Himself, while all the time remaining untainted by the sin. The sin doesn't rub off on Him. So we see, for example, God using the sinful actions of Judas Iscariot to accomplish the work of redemption. We see God using the sinful actions of the Pharisees, the sinful actions of Pilate. We see God using the sinful actions of Pharaoh in the Exodus. All of those things God uses. God even orchestrates the sins of man to glorify Himself. What are the things that we can understand truly, though we may not understand it all fully? These are they. Number four, God is never blameworthy for evil that occurs. Those who commit evil are to blame. This is what James 1 teaches us. When any man is tempted, he is never to say that he is tempted by God, James said. For God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does He tempt any man by evil. But every man, when he is tempted, is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. God is never blameworthy for the evil that occurs. Those who commit evil are to blame. Number five, God is good and holy, and He hates evil. Habakkuk 1 teaches us that His eyes are too pure to look on evil. Revelation chapter 4 teaches us that day and night, the heavenly creatures never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Number six, what do we know truly? We know truly this. God judges us. We do not judge Him. Romans 9 is the text that comes into play here. But of course, Job. You'll remember at the end of the book of Job, Job having experienced all the things in chapters 1 and 2. He has these conversations with his counselors in chapters 3 to 37. He arrives at the end and basically he says to God, "God, it is not fair what you are doing to me." And you remember that God opens up conversation with Job this way. "Job, were you there when the world was created?" We don't hear from Job anymore during this time. The point that is made by God to Job is, "Job, I stand in judgment over you. You do not stand in judgment over me." Number seven, God will use evil for an ultimate good purpose. A purpose which we may not now fully understand. In raising our children, there have been a couple of occasions where something just didn't make any sense at all. I'll give you an example. As most of you know, Emily plays volleyball at a pretty high level. And she was playing for the elite club team in the state of Minnesota. And by those who do the judging, one of the top 10 clubs in the United States. She had played for them for 2 seasons. She returned back to her high school and as an eighth grader was starting on the varsity team as an eighth grader. The eighth grade season ended for her high school, had a really successful eighth grade season, and went to tryouts back at her club. Now, she's already played for the club 2 years. She's a varsity starter. How many other eighth graders are varsity starters on their team? Very, very few. Tryouts, just a formality. I get a phone call, and there is weeping. Somehow, she got cut. Devastating. I mean, this was the plan, right? This may not seem like a big deal to you. It was a huge big deal in our house. Huge big deal. Brenda got home with Emily, and she's 12 or 13, whatever she was, and distraught. I'm at a total loss because this isn't how it was supposed to be. How do you go from being a starter at your high school as an eighth grader to not being able to make a club team? It just didn't make any sense. And so, okay, you're the dad and you're the pastor. You're supposed to have answers for this. And I remember a lot of crying, not just from Emily. I remember a lot of crying. And then I remember communicating this to her over and again and subsequently with others in our family and to myself. Emily, this was the phrase, God has something better and it may not have anything to do with volleyball. It's a key moment in our family. It really was. And Emily's been able to go on to play. Ironically, she's playing for that club right now in this season. We're all thankful for those opportunities. I can't even tell you. I'm not able to identify. I'm not able to go back. I don't have the capacity of God to see the whole situation and every nuance and possibility to know what the better is. But I truly believe my statement. God has something better, and it may not have anything to do with volleyball. That is playing for a better club, developing a different skill. It may be something wholly different than this. And brothers and sisters, I think it's critical that you and I look at that. And we look at that not from our own experiences, but we look at that from what the Bible teaches us. And isn't this the cross of Christ? The worst tragedy in human history, the brutal murder of the only perfect man to ever live. There has never been any more horrific action in the whole of human history than the murder of Jesus Christ. It is the most horrific action in all of history. Yet, God will use evil for an ultimate good purpose, even one which we may not fully understand. You see, God's ultimate purpose is not to provide happiness for man, but rather to glorify himself. And when God is glorified, man is in a position to enjoy him most fully. I got to finish this up real quick. The Bible does sometimes show how God has used evil to advance his purposes. For example, displaying his mercy and justice. I'm going to give these to you. You can look at them later. You can fill them in on your own. I'm going to find my notes here. I lost my track of my notes. Okay, what do I have here? Judgment of evil actions and suffering is the next bullet. The Bible does sometimes show how God has used evil to advance his purposes. Suffering is the next bullet point. Christ's sufferings on our behalf. I'm sorry, I do not have these blanks filled in on mine, and I don't remember what they were. I'm going to have to get them to you next week. I apologize for that. That's all horribly embarrassing. Let me turn to the last page. We should trust God who has revealed himself. Here's what the Bible does teach to us. God one day will put an end to pain, suffering, and evil. He will one day do that. We understand this truly, though we may not understand it fully right now. God one day will do that. Christians' answer to the problem of pain is in Jesus' death on the cross. His answer is the cross. When we look in the Bible, the ultimate suffering experience is not the suffering experiences of human beings. The ultimate suffering experience is Jesus himself. This is the ultimate suffering experience. I love what Stott writes. Stott recently went to be with the Lord. His writings are pretty trustworthy. You can read them for your benefit regularly. Stott writes this: I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. This is the problem of evil. It probably is the most difficult question that we have to answer. For the Christian, the answer comes in the simple idea, what I don't understand fully, I can't understand truly. In your communication of the gospel, you will do best in answering questions that people have about the problem of evil by talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. That the greatest suffering ever experienced is the suffering of God in the sacrifice of his own Son. You will do best in communicating that with unbelieving people. They too, by God's grace, when born again, will come to the position of embracing the problem, the solution to the problem of evil like you do, that what you do not understand fully, you are able to understand truly. I can give you about 45 seconds for a quick question or comment. I apologize for how I closed there. That wasn't very good. But I can give you a few seconds. What do you have? Question or comment? All right, we'll pick it up here again next time. Thanks for your good questions. I appreciate it. Thank you.